If you would please join me in your Bibles again for a few moments. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. The apostle says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he had given thanks. He broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's amazing to me, the statement in verse 23, considering who's doing the speaking. The Apostle Paul says, this I have received of the Lord. I have received of the Lord. You know, the Lord had already been crucified and had gone to heaven when he first stopped Saul of Tarsus in his tracks on the Damascus Road. Sometime thereafter, it was communicated to him these words by the Lord directly. I take it to mean that the Apostle Paul received this information, not secondhand through another apostle, although that may be likely, possible, but not so. I believe that it is that he received this instruction from the Lord himself. And the first thing we want to look back is to the night of his betrayal. And understand that it was a bitter betrayal. And in doing this, we'd like to just simply look back to the future, if that's possible and if that's reasonable. A bitter betrayal. Bitter because it would come at the hands of the group's treasurer. The group's treasurer, Judas. In the scriptures, we read in John's Gospel chapter 13, if you'll just join me there for a second and we'll launch from there. In John chapter 13, the second verse, supper having ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Supper is ended. The devil puts into the heart of Judas to betray. The other gospel writers in Luke 22, verses 3 and verse 21 say this, that Satan entered into Judas. Judas was one of the twelve. He was part of that group that companioned with the Lord. Jesus makes note of the fact in Luke 22, verse 21, that this Judas was the man who had his hand on the table with him. A bitter betrayal. And we see there in John again 13, and we look at verse number 27, these words. After the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Incredible that the Lord Jesus was not taken by surprise at this betrayal. Interesting to me that he permitted the betrayer to remain with him for a time at the table. Interesting to me that he would give him, listen now, he gave him permission to go and do as it would be appointed. But it would be just as bitter. Here is a man who with the other 11 disciples had been around with Jesus and had observed up to this point all the things that he had done. If there was any person who had been privileged to have in many cases eyewitness accounting to the marvelous things that the Lord Jesus did and the expressions of his kind heart, it would have been Judas. All the more bitter would be the betrayal because of who it was that was doing the betraying. In Mark's Gospel chapter 14, Judas is said to be one of the 12. He went to betray. And why or how would he do that? Inasmuch as he was one of the 12, he knew where they would typically meet. And in John's Gospel chapter 18, verse 2, he would lead the authorities to the place where they had resorted commonly unto. He was certain that on this occasion, in the dead of night, that he would be able to find Jesus as well as the others there in this certain place. And he used that occasion and that knowledge, that inside information that he had obtained, to betray the loveliest person on the planet. To betray him. And yet, please do not lose sight of the fact that as he was sitting there, and even though Satan had entered, even Satan, upon entering the human body, must have divine permit to proceed anywhere to do anything, and will not receive that permit unless it is in accord with God's will. You say, well, what was in accord here? Well, it was appointed unto this Savior to go to the cross at Calvary. Is this, and this would set about in motion the whole process by where him being betrayed to the authorities, subsequently arrested, questioned by the authorities, and then brought to the forefront with Pilate to have that famous conversation in which he was able to declare to Pilate the cause for which he came. John chapter 18, he declared to Pilate why he came. He also was pretty confident that they would not be able in and of their human fleshly ability to proceed to crucifixion unless he was willing that it would be so. Bitter in this regard. Even though the Lord Jesus knew, he had a heart, a compassionate heart, a grief-sensitive heart, in the same way that David might have felt when his own son Absalom had betrayed him. Can you imagine what David must have gone through when his own son sought to overthrow him? Bitterness, simply because of who it was that was doing the betraying. But then I got to be thinking again that this was not something new to our dear God. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden and how they betrayed him. How they betrayed the Lord. Do not know how long they had been in company with him. Do not know what they had, may have been exposed to prior to the occasion of sin. But I do know that God, being a sensitive, compassionate being, a spirit being, is capable of being grieved. If the Holy Spirit is able to be grieved, and he is, then I have to assume that this betrayal, even though known to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in advance of it happening, had to be a bitter thing for him to endure. A bitter thing. Sort of expressed, this bitterness expressed by the psalmist's words in Psalm 41:9, where the psalmist there says, "My own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, he hath now lifted up his heel against me." That was a source of bitterness and regret to the psalmist. In Psalm 55, he said, this familiar friend, my acquaintance, we walked in company together, yet betrayed me. May it never be said of the Church of Jesus Christ, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, to ever provide an appearance of betrayal to him who loved you and gave himself for you. There is also, if there is a looking back to the night of his betrayal to observe that bitter betrayal, there will be looking ahead to the breaking of the body. Please notice in verse 23 and verse 24 in 1 Corinthians. Verse 23 and verse 24. "I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Great teacher uses an object that the people there can visualize so that as he's teaching, it will make sense from them. It'll get them out of the mystic or the surreal part of the teaching. He has this bread in his hand. And here's what he did, according to the apostle. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He began to break it in pieces. He began to break that in pieces. So we look here to the breaking of the body. And the quote here is of the Lord prior to his appointment at Calvary, utilizing the bread in emblematic fashion. That is pretty much clear from what the Lord Jesus said in John 6, verse 58, when he drew a contrast between the manna that the fathers did eat, literally eating, and the bread of life that he was trying to get them to understand that he was. Now, there is a large element of Christendom, so-called, who has taken that to an extreme, and every time they celebrate the Mass, they again partake of the literal body of the Lord Jesus in the process. That is, and their premise is a misunderstanding of what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6. This was meant to be purely emblematic, but nevertheless real. So he break it. And he said, take. First word, he said, take. Then there's a comma. Take. Possess it. You must have it personally. Take it and then eat it, consume it, partake of it, share it, but more importantly, identify with it. We are crucified with Christ, we are buried with Christ, and we are raised with Christ. That is identification with the Savior. In this sense, he said, take and eat. After all, it was broken. And the next word is a little preposition, the word huper, and it is a word that specifically means that when it appears in its context, as it here is here in this case, that this bread was broken for you, on your behalf, so that as you take of it by faith, personally take it and you appropriate it, you consume it, you identify with it by faith, and you say, yes, this is for me. When you took of that morsel in your mouth this morning, that was an emblematic act on your part where you associated with, as you appropriated that physical cracker into your mouth, in the sense that Jesus says by faith, when you do that, where salvation is concerned, you receive that broken body given in your behalf, in your stead. We have a little song that we sing here in our hymn book somewhere that in part says, in the chorus, I think, that bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. But in my place condemned he stood on my behalf. There's the breaking of the body of Christ. And yet, no, I want you to note this very important, significant, very significant thing. His body was broken. Not a bone of his body. But his body was mangled, tortured, lacerated, abused to the extreme. But when it comes time for the soldiers to examine the three there on Calvary, they come and in a gesture of mercy, they break the legs of those who are fixed to the cross. And they break their legs for one reason, so as to be able to prevent them from getting any leverage and lift, so as to be able to gather breath into their diaphragm. But when they came to Jesus, his legs were not broken because he had already given up the ghost. Two things spring out of that. Number one, that his death on the cross, the breaking of his body, was a voluntary gesture. No man taketh my life from me, I give it. And secondly, it is a vicarious sacrifice. As we point out in the little preposition, huper, it was done on my behalf. His legs were not broken. He had already gone. He had already given up the ghost. And thirdly, in verses 25 and 26, it said, after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood. So we look intently to the occasion of this crucifixion, which again, as I say, was a violent torturing of the Savior. And yet see, thirdly, the blessing of the blood. Again, there is the emblematic reference to the blood. This cup of which he drank personally would foreshadow his death on the cross, said to be a covenant. Now, by that, understand it to mean this. And here is the blessing in the blood. This word covenant springs off, which is a promise of a guaranteed contractual blessing to those who would drink thereof by faith. A remembrance for our edification on the occasion of our drinking, as we did here this morning. What did that provide? That provided a visual object lesson, so that when we partake of that cup, and even though there is no sacramental association with it, we understand that the taking of that cup is an act of faith on our part, where we look back and at the same time look ahead to what's coming. We look back to the shedding of the blood, and we understand that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And inasmuch as Jesus shed his blood, now that word shed conceals a lot of reality. Because literally, that word shed, the blood shed, means the blood being poured out in grand volume, gushing out, overflowing. It was not a trickle of blood at Calvary that provided your redemption. No, my friends, it was shed. A voluminous shedding of blood at Calvary for the sinner. So whenever we drink of that, that little tiny little cup that we drink of, it causes us to look back and remember what was accomplished by Christ at Calvary. And then he says, for as often as you eat, as often as you drink, in emblematic fashion, you do show the Lord's death. That's what you did. You had the tray passed to you, the cups came to you, and what you did, you preached a message without saying a word. And what message was it? You preached about the atonement today. What about that atonement? Here's what the message of the atonement involves. First of all, understand that it is infinite in value. Infinite in value. Secondly, that it was definite by design. And thirdly, that it was conclusive in its effect. God did not leave any dangling little particles in his plan to redeem sinners. There is now therefore no one living or who has ever lived for whom Christ died who has not received the blessing of the blood, insomuch that they've been secured forever and all eternity to him. Not one. Not one. It was conclusive in its effect. And so, in looking back to the future, we see just that. Our future, where in the words, we show forth his death, timeline now, till he come. The fact that he's coming is indicative that he's alive. Oh no, he did not survive the cross. He died. And he was buried. He was really buried. That broken body was buried. But we sing also in our hymn books, up from the grave he arose with a what? Mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor over death's domain. He's coming again. Inasmuch as he is alive, he is coming. So we preach this message of the atonement in the surefire, prayed up hopes that all who hear this message of the atonement will fall on their knees before the mighty sovereign and receive Christ by faith and receive the blessing of the blood. He's coming again. The gospel we preach entails three concise acorn-like elements. Christ died, he was buried, he arose. And how do we know that? We don't know it by rumor. We don't know it by legend. We know it by way of Scripture, Holy Scripture, according as it's written in the Word. And if God's Word is not good enough for you, if you have to concoct some other scheme to get to heaven, you are of all men most miserable. You're walking dead. So looking back to the future, we see that he is coming. He is alive, and therefore he is able to return. Over and over we find in this Scripture references to his coming. We come to the last book of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 17 it says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." He's coming. My dear God, He is the Alpha and the Omega. He who was, He who is, and He who will be is coming. He is our blessing. How fondly then do we remember Him on this occasion where we look back to the future. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, this message of the crucified, buried, risen, coming again, Lord, resonates in the heart of mortal beings. Lord, today we face down our mortality in faith. We do not succumb in fear to it, for we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we know that when the time of His arrival comes, that the dead in Christ shall rise, and then we which are alive and remain. And grand truth of it all is, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Thank You for that truth. Thank You for this occasion whereby we can simply and briefly look back to our future. We give You the praise for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.